This is Pastor Tom Martin of Knox Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Silver Spring, Maryland, inviting you to worship God on this Lord's Day morning, June 21st, 2020. Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus, who invites troubled and weary souls to come to him and learn from him how to have rest. So then will you lift up your hearts to hear the Lord call you into his presence with reassuring words of acceptance in Jesus. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. People of God, grace, mercy, and peace be yours in abundance. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty and everlasting God, you are our Father, and your beloved Son is our Savior, who taught us to come confidently before you, addressing you as Father. We're thankful for the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, by whom we call you not just Father, but our Father, the one who emboldens us to come with full assurance of faith into your presence in expectation of a Father's welcome, confident of your acceptance of us for the sake of Jesus. And we ask that as we gather before you today and worship, it might be a sweet foretaste of the inexpressible fellowship and worship that we look forward to in eternity. But because we have that hope, we are eager to purify ourselves as Jesus is pure. And so we come to you now in repentance and humility, confessing our sins in silence before you. Beloved Father, we are glad of your assurance that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The assurance that we are acceptably and beautifully clothed in his righteousness and ready to meet with you now. Come among us and give us grace to enjoy and celebrate your protection as we worship you this day. Amen. At this time, you may pause this recording and sing the words of Trinity Hymnal number 3. Give to our God immortal praise. Mercy and truth are all his ways. Trinity Hymnal number 3, a hymn that's based on Psalm 136. And now we read from the New Testament, from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12. We're going to read verses 5 through 11. We're thankful for the love of God, our Heavenly Father. And it's easy for us to affirm that God loves us when everything's going along just fine. For the Hebrew Christians, things are not going at all fine. What does that say about the love of God? The writer explains it for them and for us. Listen to God's word and be thankful for the richness of his dealings with the children whom he loves. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And that is the word of our God and Father. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are reassured to know that you are at work in your people to bring forth peaceable fruits of righteousness in our lives. We pray that you would give us grace not to question your love or care for us in stressful times, in times of anxiety and difficulty. Instead, we pray that you would increase our faith, that you would multiply grace to us. Give us the grace to accept your chastening. We thank you that you do not deal with us as our sins deserve, so that we know that we're never punished by you for our transgressions. Jesus has borne our punishment in full as our substitute, and we thank you for it. But our Father, we acknowledge that we have much to learn about being Christ-like. Help us then to submit to your chastening hand and your sovereign fatherly wisdom. In dealing with our sin and immaturity, you've not abandoned us to our own devices. You've given to us your Holy Spirit to be our helper. Cause us to be fertile ground that brings forth the fruit of the Spirit in sweet abundance. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We pray, our Father, that we, your people, would not be a foolish people, easily influenced by all the wrong voices, by all the wrong opinions, in all the wrong ways. We ask that instead you would give us grace to know what the will of our God is, that we would look carefully how we walk, not as people who are unwise, but as those who are wise, that we would make the best use of the time, because these are days of evil. Father, be our protector. Guard us and protect us from harm. We pray that you would show mercy to our world in all its sorrow and confusion and misery. We pray that you would give wisdom and prudence to our leaders, that you would bring about justice in our society. But our Father, even as we pray for such things as these, we recognize the need for revival. We pray for the going forth of the gospel, and we ask that it might go forth in power in these days amidst all of the brokenness and hurt and misery in our society and in our world. We pray that you would anoint the witness of your people. We pray that you would bless those who proclaim your word, and we ask for a powerful working of your Holy Spirit that would turn the hearts of sinful men and women and young people to yourself. And how we thank you that as Jesus the Savior is lifted up, that he graciously draws all people to himself. And so we ask our Father for a great ingathering of those for whom the Savior has died. And we pray that you would be powerfully and clearly at work in these days to glorify Jesus, to encourage your people. We pray that you would watch over your people. We pray that not only might you guard our hearts and our minds, we pray that you would be the protector of our bodies. Keep us from sickness and illness. Preserve us in good health. And our Father, we pray for those many members of our congregation who in these days are traveling, who are vacationing. We pray that you would be with them, that you would give them safety in travel, that you would give them health and strength, that you would bless them with times of refreshment, that you would bring them back to us in safety. We pray this and all things in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. At this time, you may pause this recording and sing the words of Trinity Hymnal number 189, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, For the Bible Tells Me So. Trinity Hymnal number 189. At this time, we read from the Old Testament, and this morning, as we continue our studies in the Psalms of the fourth of the five books of the Psalter, we're going to consider Psalm 94. Listen, this is the word of God. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth, repay the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words, all the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought, my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold, and my God the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. And that is the word of God. Almighty God, we come to you as the great teacher of knowledge who makes people wise. And we come to the scriptures as the word of God that makes us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus. You have made our ears. Speak to those ears now and instruct our hearts unto salvation. Amen. What on earth is going on? Didn't we say that book four of the five books of the Psalter is characterized by psalms that highlight God's majesty, the excellencies of his being, his marvelous acts in history, great works of deliverance to be celebrated by his people, the very spice of our congregational worship that gives zing and zest and causes our hearts to be lifted up? And yet, Psalm 94, here's a different kind of psalm entirely. It's downbeat. It's even discordant. It makes us wonder, has it been misplaced? Has it somehow been shelved in the wrong section? It's as if we're being brought down to earth with a bump. If we're being cynical, we might say, ha, now reality has intruded. The real world has come crashing in. The real world of sickness and violence and coronavirus and unemployment and injustice and protest and sadness and mistrust and anger. But no, in actual fact, this psalm is a powerful and timely reminder that we live in the space between promise and fulfillment. This psalm equips and instructs the people of God so that we're not plunged into despondency in difficult times, nor are we goaded into unwise speech and action. This psalm gives to us the language of lament. It prompts us to reflection and trust in God. When we come to our psalm this morning, there's a lot of commotion, a lot of injustice, a lot of urgency, and the psalmist counsels us on what we need to do. We're going to hear taunting in verses 1 through 7, unjust and cruel words and actions that the people of God lament. We're going to be given perspective in verses 8 through 15. God is still on the throne, that throne that we learned about in Psalm 93. God is still on that throne and God transcends the chaos. Indeed, God is at work in the midst of the chaos. And then we're going to hear testimony to encourage and embolden our hearts. And we're going to hear that testimony particularly in verses 16 through 23. So when evildoers brag and boast and strut and taunt, people of God, remember who your God is. And the evildoers certainly are bragging in verses 1 through 7. Listen to their godless taunting. These evildoers are a rowdy bunch. They love the limelight and they brag about what they can do. And they've been at it for a good long while as well. They pour out their arrogant words, says verse 4. All the evildoers are boasting, it goes on. Alan Ross says, these evildoers are full of themselves. Verse 5, they crush your people, O Lord. That's the same verb that was used of the pounding waves in Psalm 93, verse 3. A remorseless pounding by the wicked. They come on and on relentlessly and mercilessly. And yes, these are God's people who are suffering. This is a psalm about the people of God experiencing injustice and mistreatment. Look at the catalogue of abuses in verses 5 through 6. The evildoers crush the people of God. They afflict God's heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner. They murder the fatherless. It's not just that God's own people are being abused, but in fact the ones among God's people who are most vulnerable, the ones whom God has promised to defend, they're the ones who are suffering injustice, mistreatment, and abuse. And the evildoers rub salt in the wounds with their taunting. Verse 7, they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Do you hear them? They're saying, where's your God? Either he doesn't notice, or he doesn't care, or he's not able to do anything. That's highly provocative, isn't it? Don't you just feel your blood pressure rising? Aren't you starting to see red? And Stephen Lawson very wisely says, in the midst of unjust suffering at the hands of evil people, believers must always choose the right response. And a part of that right response is to appeal to the Lord by way of godly lament. The first instinct of God's people is not to rush to the streets, but to rush into the presence of God, to lay their troubles before God, not turning a blind eye, but turning an upward eye. That's what the psalmist does in verse 3. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult? He recognizes oppression. He tells the Lord about it. He describes it. Believers in God are realistic people. They know that lawful authority has been entrusted by God to the civil authorities. Remember the words of Romans chapter 13, verse 4. The civil magistrate is a servant of God. He's an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the evildoer. But God's people are not so foolish as to think that the civil magistrate is able to bring about heaven on earth. And God's people are wise enough to keep an open channel to God because God is their ultimate recourse. And in practical terms, that means a number of things. It means, first of all, that the people of God should be subject, as Paul says in Romans 13, verse 1, the people of God should be subject to the governing authorities. We're to recognize God-given lawful authority and submit to it in the Lord. But it means also that the people of God are to be praying for those in authority over them. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, that we're to be praying for all who are in high positions. Why? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. In other words, God's people pray for these civil authorities in order that the church will have freedom to be about her work, so that the people of God will have freedom to worship their God and speak of what God has done. And here in Psalm 94, the civil authorities are not creating and securing an environment in which God's people can lead quiet and peaceful lives that are godly and dignified in every way. And because that's the case, the psalmist prays boldly for divine intervention. Verses 1 and 2. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth, rise up, O judge of the earth, repay the proud what they deserve. His sense of justice is offended. He's calling out to God. This is a lament over injustice and mistreatment. He's appealing to God, do something as judge of all. Rise up, shine forth, shine out in the darkness, deal with evil. And of course, at this point, the most profoundly humbling reality of all comes to the fore, and it's this: if God is going to be fair, if God's going to be just, if he's going to give people exactly what they deserve, what about us? What about you? What about me? Psalm 130 verse 3 says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And the great good news of the gospel is that God has risen up. God has shone out. The light has shone in the darkness, says the Apostle John, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus has come into the world, God's intervention, God rising up. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 18, that announcement by Jesus, he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And wonder of wonders, the one who had no sin has become sin for us. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, has assumed the penalty for all that we deserved. And in exchange, we have received from him a righteousness from God himself. Isn't that marvelous? God has intervened graciously to deal with sin. The gospel speaks of what God has done about sin. And as we delight in the message of the gospel, and as we receive God's mercy, we show mercy. As we've received God's forgiveness, we have a spirit of forgiveness. We lament, we appeal, we plead for God's intervention. We appeal for the workings of God's grace, but we do so as those who know what it is to be sinners, delivered by the mercy and grace of God through the atoning work of Jesus, through the substitution of Jesus as our sin-bearing sacrifice, and as a result of the righteousness of Jesus imputed to us. And as the psalmist looks at the injustice that he sees, his perspective, his response to that injustice is shaped by his awareness that his God, our God, is a transcendent God. And that's what verses 8 through 11 throw the spotlight on. Our God is a transcendent God. He's a big God. He's a God who's not boxed in any way. And the psalmist has already hinted at that when he's spoken of God as the one who is judge of all the earth. God's jurisdiction is unlimited. And what that means, of course, is that this God, the psalmist God, is the God to whom you and I have to give an account. We're answerable to him. We're all answerable to God. And it sounds like these casual evildoers have forgotten that. They think that God doesn't see. They think God doesn't hear. They think God doesn't care. And the fact is, there are a lot of people who live like that. God doesn't see what I'm doing, or God doesn't care about what I'm doing, or God's not able to do anything about it. And the psalmist says that's actually not very smart. Now that ought to bring us up short, because you may be one of those who are living as if God doesn't see or doesn't care or can't do anything about it. And the psalmist addresses you in verse 8, understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? Very interesting, isn't it? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you live as if there's no God, you're living like a fool. And the psalmist calls on fools to come to their senses. Now, do you see the grace of God in this? If you're living without God, if you're living in defiance of God, if you're living heedless and regardless of God, this is God's invitation to you to change your ways. God comes graciously, inviting sinners to turn away from their sinful and rebellious ways. In John's Gospel, chapter 3, we're all familiar with verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But it's good for us to remember what John goes on to say in the verses following. John says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. If you are not trusting in the Lord Jesus, you stand under God's condemnation. But God has sent the Lord Jesus into the world. God has arisen in the person of Jesus. God has shone out in the person of Jesus in order to give you the opportunity to trust in Jesus and be reconciled to God. You see, it's the Lord himself who makes people wise. We might celebrate our craftiness or our cunning, but real wisdom doesn't come by our scheming. It doesn't come through our conniving. It doesn't come through our striving to get ahead or through our exploitation of others or through putting others down or abusing them or taking advantage of them. It comes through knowing God. Listen to verses 10 and 11. He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man that they are but a breath. Now, those words are a kind invitation on the part of God. God is inviting you to come to him and learn from him, to learn his knowledge. Because your thoughts, your ambitions, your godless rebellion, your godless planning, your mistreatment of others is but a breath. It's empty. It's vain. There's nothing there. But if the transcendent God is not outwitted by sinners and is not ignorant of the things that they're doing, what about God's own suffering, lamenting people? Well, listen to verse 14. The Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. Brothers and sisters, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, in times of trial, in times of difficulty, in times of chastening, you are not forsaken by God. You are his beloved people. You're a treasured possession. He's not going to abandon you. Don't interpret difficult times as a sign that God has abandoned you. That's when it's very, very important not to divine God's attitude toward you from your circumstances, but to understand God's attitude toward you from Scripture. Listen to the witness of the Holy Spirit as you go back to the Bible and remind yourself again of the life-giving promises that God holds out to you in Jesus. Listen for the witness of the Holy Spirit as you read God's word. Look at the Lord's promises to you. Remember Jesus' promise that you're not going to be orphaned. You're not going to be abandoned, forsaken in this world. Let the Holy Spirit apply the balm of God's word to your life. Remember your baptism, the mark by which, as you embrace the realities embodied in it by faith, that mark that assures you of God's gracious hand extended to you and holding on to you. Allow God to reassure you that you're his treasured possession. Our psalm tells us that God teaches us out of his law to give rest. Verses 12 and 13, he gives inward peace to his people so that in the midst of turbulent circumstances, God's people have peace of mind. Their hearts are at peace. Don't be agitated. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, come to me, learn from me, and you'll find rest for your soul. And yes, as we learn from Hebrews chapter 12, God disciplines his beloved children through times of trial. Yes, these are sad and difficult days. And that's always a good time for God's people to humble themselves before God. That's a good time for us to go in and explore our souls with the flashlight of God's word, to engage in soul searching, to root out un-Christ-like attitudes, remembering that God uses times of trial to make us more like the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 12 verse 11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. Let the difficult times be fruitful times. Let them be times of spiritual quickening. Look to the Lord. Let God work in your life. And then I want to give you the encouragement with which the psalm ends in verses 16 through 23, because we hear the testimony of godly people. We hear the godly testifying. Listen to them. What do they say? Verse 16, who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? That's a rhetorical question. The answer to the rhetorical question is, God's the one who stands up for me. He rises up. He's my protector. Now, when we read the Psalms, we often ask the question, when was this psalm written? Is there a particular circumstance that the psalm reflects, or a particular situation that the psalmist is dealing with? Now, in this case, we're not told. There are some people who think that Psalm 94 harks back to the people of Israel in Egypt. Some of our Sunday school classes are studying that remotely this Lord's Day. In Egypt, there were oppressive and unjust rulers who enacted laws that oppressed the people of God. They banded together against the righteous. They condemned the innocent to death. Verses 20 and 21, the innocent were put to death. Who cares? Who hears? Who's going to help? And we remember the words of Exodus 2, verses 24 and 25. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God knew exactly what was going on. He knew exactly what it felt like. He knew exactly what his people were experiencing, and he knew exactly what to do about it. And he sent a deliverer, someone who was right for the job, someone who was able to lead his oppressed people out of the iron grip, the iron furnace of Egypt, into freedom and liberty to worship him. The psalmist in verse 22 speaks of those ones who were vulnerable and oppressed, but who are now able to say, the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. The Lord's consolations cheer the souls of his people. And what greater consolation is there than the one that Paul describes when he reminds us to remember the transcending power of the grace of God in Colossians 3 verses 2 and 3. He says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Jesus Christ has taken our debt of sin, and he gives us security in the presence of our God. Now, the psalm ends on a solemn note, a note that's sharply in contrast with the safety that's enjoyed by those who trust in God, and specifically those who trust in Jesus and find refuge in him as their Savior. Listen to verse 23. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. Now, this is a solemn verse, but it's an important verse because it tells you that if you do not have salvation in Jesus, then you have no protection from the just wrath of God. And God is perfectly fair. You will suffer for your iniquity. You will bear the penalty for your wickedness. That's what Psalm 94 verse 23 says. That's why Paul the Apostle says that every mouth will be stopped before God the judge. No one is going to be condemned for someone else's sin. No one's going to be condemned for something that someone else has done. You will be condemned for your own sin. That's why it's so wonderful that Jesus should have intervened, that he should have borne that penalty. You see, there is one person, and only one person in all of history, who was condemned for a sin that he had not committed. That was the Lord Jesus. And the sins for which he was condemned and for which he bore the penalty, the wrath of God, those sins are the sins of the people who trust in him. That's why it's so wonderful that Jesus should have stepped up, should have arisen to bear that penalty, and that he should invite us to repent and believe. And that he should assure us through the apostle that we have a hiding place and a refuge, because Paul says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we know that, as the psalm tells us, the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you that when the cares of our hearts are many, your consolations cheer the souls of your people. Give us grace to trust in Jesus and to constantly receive the comfort of his word. Amen. At this time, you may pause this recording and sing the words of Trinity Hymnal number 95. Though troubles assail us and dangers affright. Trinity Hymnal number 95. And now, people of God, will you lift up your hearts and take comfort as you receive the Lord's benediction. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.